Gentiles, is that, and this goes for anybody, not just the Gentiles, but anybody and everybody, that you must come on God's terms, that his gift is free, the salvation is free to us, a free gift given to us, not free in the sense that Christ Jesus paid for it on the cross for our salvation. He took our punishment, and it wasn't to take away anything from his completed work and sacrifice on the cross. That was complete and perfect, and Jesus Christ did it and did it all for us. When he said it was finished, it is finished, it was finished. But the invitation in 1555 was to now, to the nation of Israel, but to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. And that the invitation is for salvation, and it's freely given and freely taken, but you must take it and come to him on his terms, with brokenness and repentance. And that was the key. And the good news last week that we saw also in the hope for that it's a hope for all people. It's a hope for all people, for the foreigner, for the nation of Israel, for the Jews, for the foreigner, that is all the Gentiles, anybody who is not Jew, and for the eunuch. That means that he represents the eunuch in that passage in last week in 56, represented anybody who is feels like or for some reason is an outcast. Now, there is no outcast. All people can come to Jesus and receive salvation. All people can come. And God gives it, he says in 5. He says he gives it. And you get a place and a name and this, and better than sons and daughters. It's an everlasting name. It's an eternal name. That means you have eternal life with them. A place for eternity with them. But now tonight, we're going to go, and next week too, really next week, tonight he's going to talk about the irresponsible leaders of Israel, specifically here Judah, but of Israel. And then next week, it's a little strong, so read ahead, absorb it, study it. We're going to go through it, of course, next week, but it's strong language. It's truth, and it's truth that needs to be told. It's truth that needs to be taught next week, but it's strong language, so read ahead and prepare your hearts for it. But tonight, he's going to talk about the irresponsible leaders of specifically Judah, because that's who Isaiah is prophesying to, is the nation of Judah. Now, like I keep reminding, when Isaiah is receiving the prophecy from chapter 40 on to the end of the book, it's something that is... It's prophecy of encouragement and comfort. That's the theme. That's the foundation of the prophecy from 40 on, specifically focusing on the Messiah, the God, the Father's chosen servant, chosen one. And this prophecy he's writing, he's taking down from the Father, from God. This prophecy is going to be something for the exiles and the returning exiles, 150 to 200 years down in the future from Isaiah's day. And so Isaiah is not going to deliver this in person. It's going to be put away for later for someone else to read. But now, as God speaks through Isaiah about the irresponsible leaders, now we're coming back to present time. We're coming back to present time. This is really speaking of Manasseh's reign, King Manasseh, a very wicked king, son of Hezekiah, very wicked king. Hezekiah brought revival. He was a godly king. He had some mistakes. He wasn't perfect, but overall, Hezekiah was a godly king. Now, Manasseh is a very wicked king. The high places, the idolatry that Hezekiah was trying to get rid of in the kingdom from his people, even though his people were still very idolatrous, what he was trying to get rid of that stuff and bring people back to God. Manasseh just, whatever Hezekiah did, Manasseh threw it away, let everybody have full-on idolatry. And Manasseh has to be one of the most wicked kings. I know Ahab and some of the other ones are very wicked as well, but Manasseh was a very wicked king in Judah, one of the worst they had in Judah, and probably the worst in the kingdom of Judah. A lot of people, a lot of theologians kind of argue about and debate, which I don't really get into the debate. To me, it's a no-brainer that the prophecies, that there either was Messiah, Isaiah either wrote it after the Babylonian exile, was post-exile, or that there was two Isaiahs. Now, that one's really super silly to me, but this was one Isaiah, and he wrote down prophecy, God's prophecy. So this is pre, he wrote down events. The reason why they say that is because the post events of post-exile was so specific that it must have been somebody who, must have been Isaiah who wrote it, a different Isaiah who wrote it after the exile. Maybe there was one before and one after, or maybe that he actually wrote the whole thing afterwards, and some of it was like a history, and then some of it was present time, post-exile events. And I don't see it that way, because he's talking about, right here, he's back in referring to the irresponsible leaders in King Manasseh's reign, which Isaiah was alive, and he can, but of course he can write down specific things if God is giving them the specific information. So this is one Isaiah. Baltima says in his commentary on this, it says, all in all, we prefer to think of the reign of Manasseh for the abominations of the king are all found in this chapter of 56 and through 57. So we're back in present time, sort of. So put yourself kind of in, now we're not at the Babylonian exile or the returning exiles, because we saw King Cyrus, God used King Cyrus to take out the Babylonians. Now we're coming back in time to present, basically present time, into Isaiah's day. And he's writing again. God is speaking to the irresponsible leaders. Now, have we seen that already? Have we gone through that in Isaiah? Yes, God has spoken specifically to these irresponsible leaders already, to the prophets, to the priests, to the king, to the all the leaders, to the military leaders. He spoke to them in previous chapters before 40 about their irresponsible behavior, and how they were leading the people astray and leading them into idolatry. He even spoke to the prophets and to the priests, not Isaiah, but the other prophets and priests, and saying, why are you just tickling their ears? And he said that the people will tell them, if you have to say anything, don't tell us the truth, tell us something that makes us feel good, because they're in disobedience. And so they didn't want the prophets to tell them that they're in disobedience. But they said, we know you're prophets. We know you got to say something. So if you're going to say something, just lie to us. Say something that pleases us. So he's talking about he's talking to the irresponsible. He's coming back to the irresponsible leaders. And now you're going to see some familiar things. You can actually, remember, a lot of prophecy, most prophecy is there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And the near fulfillment, of course, is for the people that he's speaking to at the moment. And then the far fulfillment, a lot of times in Isaiah, the far fulfillment, and in other prophets, what prophets say, is in the millennial kingdom and beyond, or mostly in the millennial kingdom. And you'll see some in some things talked about that actually refers to the time period that's coming up with us, with the seven-year tribulation or the end time events, like with Ezekiel, the battle of Gog and Magog and stuff like that. But a lot of it then with Isaiah, especially what you find in Isaiah, is speaking out into the millennial reign. But what you're going to see here tonight is that a lot of it is with the seven-year tribulation, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the woman riding the beast. You can refer to them. But not only them, and the return of Christ and what he's going to do, wiping out the enemy, the Antichrist and his armies. But also you can like it, and you can also, with a lot of these prophecies, where it has a near and far fulfillment, you can also apply, of course, to the church age, to our day today, right now. We can apply. So let me start on with verse 9. Keep that in mind as we go through this. It says, verse 9, of 56. All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. So he's calling the beasts of the field, the beasts of the forest, to come and devour. Now, again, this is, he's going to be talking to the wicked leaders, the irresponsible, the wicked leaders of King Manasseh's day in Judah. And he's talking about judgment on them. Now, this judgment that he would be bringing on King Manasseh's kingdom will be Babylon, or eventually Babylon, because with Hezekiah, he took out the Assyrian Empire. So this future judgment, that the tool in God's hand will be Babylon, will be Nebuchadnezzar eventually down the road. But he says, come, all you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. Now this has a familiar ring to it. It's also it has a similar sound of Revelation 19, verse 17, when it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. These would be the leaders in the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist's kingdom. The flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. He's talking about the birds of the air. This is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming, when he comes out of the clouds riding on a white horse, when we're all behind him on white horses. And he speaks from the sharp sword that comes from his mouth, the words that come from the Messiah's mouth, Jesus' mouth, and destroys the Antichrist and his armies. This is a similar passage to that, bringing judgment on the wicked kingdom of Manasseh. And he's calling, instead of the birds of the air this time, he's calling the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest to come and devour the corpses of the slain when he brings judgment on them. And now he's going to talk to the different two sets of leaders in this one. The first set in verse 10, his watchmen. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are like dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, when we spoke, when other previous passages in Isaiah, when he spoke to the leaders, he's talked about how they were blind and deaf, and they didn't understand. And matter of fact, they chose not to understand, and they chose not to read the word, and they chose not to relay God's message. And it was all by choice. Now, remember, when you read things like this, where the watchmen or the shepherds, we're going to see in verse 11, when he talks to them, these are choices that these people are making. This is not something that, well, it's not their fault. They just, their eyes are blind because of something. No, these are choice. They want to be blind to God's word. They want to not understand because why? And we're going to get to that. Because they love their idolatry. They love the benefits, I guess, of the worldly benefits of idolatry, whatever that may be. If I know that's a bad word to use, benefits, because it's really not a benefit, it's a curse. But whatever temporary worldly benefits they get from it, they want to enjoy. So they don't want to know truth. They don't want to know what's right. They want, and what they, like Isaiah said, they make good for evil and evil for good. They turn everything upside down. But he says to the watchmen. Now the watchmen, this is important. I've referred to Ezekiel chapter 3, talking about where God is talking to Ezekiel and says, you're going to be a watchman, and the words I tell you, if you go warn these people, but they don't listen, and they die in their trespasses, but you've delivered the word, then you've saved yourself. But if you don't go deliver the word, and they die in their trespasses, but you didn't do what I asked you to do, their blood is on your hands. So being a watchman has a great responsibility. This is, he's picking out two people in this that have absolutely awesome responsibilities, great, great responsibilities, watchmen and shepherds. Now, the watchmen in Ezekiel 3, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, son of man, he's speaking to Ezekiel in that one, actually, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now that, I just quote that one there because that's the basic responsibility of a watchman. Ezekiel 33, verse 6, chapter 33, verse 6, it says, "But if a watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands." There's one responsibility, and that's to speak what the Lord tells them to speak, to warn the people. Watchmen are warners. They warn people. They're sirens. But they also have a great responsibility and a great consequence for not carrying out their responsibility in obedience to God. God will require his blood, I will require at the watchman's hand. So the watchman carries the consequence for not walking in obedience to God. If you're called to be a watchman, and I'll clue you guys all in, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we are all watchmen. So we all have that great responsibility. We're all watchmen. There's going to be great consequences for not carrying out this great responsibility in obedience to God. But his watchmen here in verse 10 says, are blind. Just like what we've seen in previous passages, when God talks to the rulers and the leaders and the leadership and the prophets and the priests, the political leaders, the military leaders, and the religious leaders of his nation, of his people, the first thing he always points out is they're blind. And this is, remember, this is by choice. This is not oops or I forgot to open their eyes. It's not on God's part. None of this is ever on God's part. A lot of people will say, well, God blinded them. No, this is a choice. He wants them to be responsible. He wants them to be obedient. He's not tying one hand behind their back. If their hands are tied behind their back, if their eyes are closed, it's because they chose it. It's because they're walking in disobedience. So they're blind. Blind spiritually, blind to his word, blind to the people, blind to the plight. Blind to what's right, blind to righteousness, all by choice. It says they are all ignorant. This means they can't mentally grasp or understand. They have no clue. Why? Because they're blind. Because they're not seeing with the truth. Because they're not in God's word. Because they lost all sense of reality. Because their true north is all gone now. It says they are all dumb dogs. This is unable to speak about anything of God. The dumb part. Mute. They're unable to speak. This is not that they won't speak necessarily now. It's that they won't speak, but now because of their blindness, they can't mentally understand. They have no clue. And now they're dumb. They're mute. And they can't speak about the things of God. Now, what's interesting about this dog in here, it's contempt, it's abased, it's a pagan sacrifice. But what's interesting here, dog also refers to a male cult prostitute. Interesting. That's what these people would be now. These are what these leaders would be, especially the priests, these cult priests, these priests of Molech, these priests of Baal, these priests of Ashtoreths or priestesses. They are male cult prostitutes. These are strong words towards people he called into some sort of ministry, into some sort of calling. Today, this would be us who are not walking out our callings or in disobedience, or even not just passively just, oh, well, you know, I you didn't get it yet, so you're not on board yet because you're not there yet mature-wise. This is people who are willingly and not wanting to walk out in their callings and walk in obedience to God. This is strong words. God's allowed to use these words. It says they cannot bark. Now, what's that mean? Well, why does a dog bark when a robber's coming up to your house? To warn you, right? So what he's saying here is these people can't cry out no warning to you. Why can't they cry out a warning to them? Why can't they bark? Well, one, they have nothing to say because they don't know nothing. But also because they're sleeping. lying down, loving to slumber. The sleeping means dreamers. So even when they're awake, they're daydreaming. Daydreaming about what? Debauchery, their idolatry, their money, their prostitution, their lives of their worldly lives. They're dreamers. So even when they're awake, they're dreamers. They're not rooted in reality. They're not rooted in God's word and what's really happening at that moment. They don't walk out their walk on a daily basis. They're dreamers. And he goes on in verse 11. Yes, they are greedy dogs. Now, not only are they male cult prostitutes, with the dogs right there would refer to, but they're greedy dogs. And that greedy, when you look it up, it means vicious, violent. So what you get here is they are mercenary, self-seeking. They are fierce and ravenous dogs. So what you get a picture of here is a bunch of watchmen, people who are called to be watchmen of God, to warn the people, walking in holiness and purity, walking in obedience, walking with God. And here they are like a pack of, what you get is what he's developing a picture here, is you get a pack of greedy dogs fighting over a corpse, fighting over dead things, fighting over garbage. What a wonderful picture of godly leadership. Not, that was a joke. These, yes, they says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. Never have enough. They don't know any satisfaction, that means. They don't know satisfaction. The first thing that came to my mind when I thought about a pack of dogs fighting over garbage and they have no satisfaction was when I was in Okinawa stationed there. The Okinawans, some of them have little pets. Dogs really weren't pets there. So some of them actually caught on to the kind of the Western way, so they would have little pet dogs, and they were like little foo-foo dogs, though, like little barky things. But normal dogs, big dogs, you know, I call normal dogs because those little rat dogs, I don't know if they're normal or not, but the bigger normal dogs, they wouldn't have them as pets. I won't tell you what they were for because I don't want to go that direction, but they were always fighting over trash and eating out of the garbage and eating dead things. But they were constantly skinny, ribs showing, I mean deathly skinny, constantly, but eating all the time, dead things, garbage, whatever they can get their hands on, but constantly skinny, probably because they're being eaten from the inside out by worms and other parasites, right? But constantly, and that's the picture I got here when I was going over this. The Holy Spirit showed me one of those Okinawan dogs running around in the streets. And if you lay down for 5 minutes, you're going to have a pack of them on you. So you just never, when you're out in the streets in Okinawa, you stay moving. You stay moving. You lay down or sit down for a little bit, you're considered a dead thing to them. So you got to watch out because these things were hungry, hungry. And so I got this picture. And so this is the picture of the watchmen, knowing no satisfaction, always their lusts, their fleshly lusts, always skin and bones, constantly wanting more, and never being satisfied. And they're fighting over this stuff. They're fighting over the garbage that would be Molech and Astaroth and Baal. They're fighting over this stuff. In the meantime, Judah has enemies all over the place. And they're supposed to be watchmen, not only watchmen on the wall for physical threats, but watchmen on the wall for spiritual threats. Saying, people, wake up, wake up. It's time to wake up out of your slumber. It's time to come back to God. We were just rescued from the Assyrians, but now there's the Babylonians, and there's these guys, and there's those guys. And not only that, is the corruption from the middle already. The inside corruption. Wake up. We're going to rot from the inside out. But they're not. They're too busy fighting over the garbage. These are watchmen. They're supposed to have a great responsibility, be carrying out a great responsibility. Next, he says, and this applies to the shepherds as well, what we just read. Yes, they're greedy dogs and never have enough. You can put that with the watchmen, but you can also hang it on the shepherds here. Now, here you got the shepherds. These are your teachers and your providers and your protectors and your guides. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. Again, they can't understand either. Now, this is going to be the opposite definition of a shepherd. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. So now they have their territorial areas too. This is my area. This is my people over here. These are the ones you get the idea when he says, I know I'm going to cover some of the other things too, but he said, what he means by own territory. What I want to try to do here is now they had shepherds, people who were supposed to be leading them. They could have been political shepherds, you could say here, religious shepherds, even military shepherds, people who would guide, people who would protect, people who would provide, people who would teach. They are shepherds, but they are shepherds who can't understand. And they look their own way, everyone for his own gain, and from his own territory. Now, what you get a picture of here, and I know it's probably popping in your mind, it popped in my mind too, was churches today and pastors who are shepherds, spiritual leaders of congregations, God's people, the flocks. And you get this idea again, remember, teachers, faith, these are unfaithful shepherds. And the faithful in these are unfaithful teachers, unfaithful guides, unfaithful protectors, and unfaithful providers. God's calling for faithful ones. These are unfaithful ones. By choice. They cannot understand. That means they're not in God's word. They're not studying. They're not spending time in his word. They can't understand. They're not listening to God. They're not studying the scriptures. So this means they have no ability to distinguish or to discern. They make good for evil and evil for good. They turn everything upside down. But again, this is by choice because it says they look to their own way and everyone for his own gain. That means it's by choice they do this. It's by choice. These guys are not going to be able to stand before God and say, "But I just didn't know." And God's never going to say to them, "Well, I'm going to let you off because you really had no idea what you were doing." No, they have perfect. They know exactly what they're doing. But it says, everyone looks to his own way. Everyone looks to their own way. So you get this picture of their own way. You know, this is my way. This is how I'm going to do things. But not only that, but I'm looking out for myself. I'm number one. Now, one thing I want you to understand is with the watchmen and shepherds, they're not number one. Because they were called watchmen, because they were called shepherds, they had to put everybody else as number one. They have a responsibility to God's people, and they must live that life out, that God's people are number one. My responsibility is to them. Whatever creature comforts I'm looking for, doesn't matter. My responsibility is to the people, watchmen and shepherds. But here, this is the complete opposite definition of what a shepherd is, even a watchman, where they says they look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. Complete opposite of a godly shepherd, of the definition of a godly shepherd. There is no looking to your own way, and there is no for their own gain. For a godly shepherd, for a godly watchman. But also it says, from his own territory. So if you take this, they look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory, you get this idea of a pastor of a church. So you can apply it to today, the church age, where you have pastors of congregations who are wicked shepherds. They don't study the word for themselves. They get behind the pulpit and give their own opinions, an opinion that will suit them and favor them, not their people. But also when it says here, it says, for his, from his own territory, you can get this picture of his congregation. This is my territory, and these are the sheep I'm going to fleece. You see what I'm saying? So they're looking for their own way, for their own gain, and they're going to fleece their flock. They're going to fleece their flock. Sounds a bit like gangs to me today. But this is in Judah. This is going to be what's in the last days, the seven-year tribulation. This is what's happening, unfortunately, today. We're not guiltless in this as the church age. Not this church here, but the church age. We're not guiltless. I mean, read the letters to the seven churches. We're specifically in the Laodicean church today. Lukewarm. Today, these shepherds that go by this definition here in Isaiah chapter 11, these shepherds, these ungodly, unfaithful shepherds, today, you can recognize them by some of their teaching. It's by faith we can receive all our worldly wants because God is a sugar daddy. That's my definition of the prosperity preachers who fleece their flock. I went through some of the, which is disheartening and sad and almost wants you to vomit. But I won't give names, but I went through a series of the richest pastors again, just to remind myself to humble myself before God. But you have from 5 million to 150 million, these pastors are worth. The phrase, when I looked it up, it says these pastors are worth 5 million. There was one for 5. There was one for 6, there was one for 10, and it went up all the way to 150, 10 pastors. 10 pastors, up to 5 to 150. And it says that is their worth. That is their worth, it said. Two things I take from that which breaks my heart. One, why does any pastor have $5 million or $150 million? You know what $150 million could do? You know, it takes, I forget the figure, but it's only in the millions, they said. It's estimated only in the millions to actually put a freshwater pump in every third world village around the world. It only takes millions. I forget the actual figure, but it didn't even reach the billion mark to put a freshwater pump, well, in every third world village around the world. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't take much. And you got a pastor that's worth $150 million. Why is that pastor pocketing worth $150 million? But then the other part of that phrase, I know that that's their net worth. I understand the economics behind it. But then scripturally, what I've read and what I've been told by my mentors is that a pastor's worth nothing. His life is forfeit. He's not worth 2 cents. My life is forfeit for the people. I'm expendable. God could just use me today and not use me tomorrow. Say, I'm done with you. And that's fine with me, actually. I'm an instrument in his hands, and at any time, he could put me back in the toolbox. And I'm okay with that. I know I have a future with God. I know that I'm loved by him. He is my living hope, and I know I have a future with him. But my life is forfeit, and as a minister, it's That's temporary as well. I don't need, I'm worth nothing. I'm a tool in his hands. I'm humbled myself, and I'm okay with that. Where Paul says, to live is for Christ, and to die is gain. He's basically saying, what Jesus wants to do with me is fine. If he wants me to sit in this prison and preach to some guards, fine. If he wants to finish me off tomorrow, fine. And when you have a pastor who now says the world or whatever, during the worldly economics and even whatever, says he's worth $150 million, it says this guy's worth $150 million to us. No, wrong. And each of us need to remember that. Each of us need to live our lives not putting any value on your life itself, but putting value in how Christ can use you at this moment. How Christ can use you. What is he going to do with you? Shepherds. These are wicked shepherds. Wicked shepherds. These ungodly leaders are a sad contrast to the godly leadership personified in King David in Isaiah 55:3-5. Remember, we read that a couple weeks ago, where he profiled what godly leadership was going to be in the millennial reign, and he likened it unto the godly leadership of David. Not saying David was perfect, but the godly attributes of David, his leadership, the Messiah is going to have that. But that's what godly leadership is supposed to look like, and so this is completely. He's given us, that's what it should look like, and he's given us in Judah at the day of Isaiah, the day of King Manasseh's reign, what the reality is. And he says in verse 12, come, one says. Now this is a word from the unfaithful leaders, and this is what God's saying, that they're saying. This is what's in their heart. This is what they're verbalizing. He says, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow we will be as today and much more abundant, which is the saddest statement, the saddest part of that whole statement right here. But here they say, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Now this sounds like, you know, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this is what they're living out. We will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Worse than being passively ignorant and blind. Now, something I want to bring out right here is something that's worse than being just passively ignorant and blind. They are actively wicked. Okay, so there is thinking biblically and speaking biblically and seeing God's word and walking it out. We understand that, but just that's the positives. But the negative is being blind, being ignorant, and then walking that out. To be blind of the truth, to be blind of righteousness, to be blind of God's holiness, and to be ignorant of God's ways, and then to walk that out, it's like loading the gun, putting it to your head, and then pulling the trigger. As judgment approaches, they simply drink and get drunk. As judgment approaches, the very fact that he's having to speak to some watchmen means that judgment is on the way, because he set watchmen to be on the wall, spiritually speaking. So the very fact that he's speaking in verse 10 to watchmen means that judgment is on its way. But the response of the watchmen and the response of the shepherds is just to get drunk. Let's walk out in our wickedness. tomorrow, but like I said, it says tomorrow in verse 12, tomorrow we will be as today and much more abundant. Now that's really sad because it's talking about their blind faith in progress has replaced a reasoned faith in God. They are ripe for judgment and unprepared for judgment. This much more abundant right here in verse 12 means to the excess, that their hunger grows. Remember, they weren't satisfied. They had no satisfaction. But it speaks of an excess. Their hunger, not just excess, but their hunger grows, which is a characteristic of sin. No matter what sin it is, you start getting into sin, whatever that sin may be, and it's going to grow. Your body needs more, and your flesh will crave it more. It's like a drug. You have to have a stronger dose, a stronger fix to satisfy yourself. Alcoholism is the same way. Pornography is the same way. You need a stronger fix, and it grows. And so they're saying that, now, each day, if you said this, that they would just be saying this day, the next day they would say it again, and then much more abundant, and then that day, at that level, then they would say it again, much more abundant, we will do this. Jesus talks about that in Luke chapter 12 with the parable of the rich fool, where he had to break down the barns to build bigger barns because he was just had so much. And then if you carry that parable out, he would break down the barns and build more, break down the barns and build more and bigger ones and bigger ones and bigger ones, because the lusts of the flesh never diminish, they only increase. In Luke 12, 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul," this is talking about that rich fool in the parable, he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Just sounds like just these guys. Sounds like Jesus is taking this parable right out of Isaiah chapter 56. It's God's word. Ronald Knox says about this phrase right here, he says, "Tomorrow shall be as today was, and braver yet." Meaning they had to just, what he was saying there, Ronald Knox saying in kind of an old-fashioned type of way, he's saying that they're going to do this with an aggressive bravery. They're going to, you can get the idea of a bunch of guys going out to drink, and they're saying, "Oh, we're just going to get smashed today. Tonight, oh, we're just going to be smashed. And the next day, oh, we're going to get more smashed today, you know. We're going to go even further, you know." They do it with an exuberance and excitement and with a gusto and a misplaced courage. Now, since the picture of Isaiah 56:9, remember, the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest will come out and devour, relates to the picture of the book of Revelation regarding the return of Jesus. We can see that this is as a picture of leaders and of the unprepared world. So that would be the seven-year tribulation, the leadership today and in the seven-year tribulation, but also the unprepared church today, the watchmen, the shepherds of the church age today, of the unprepared church at the return of Jesus Christ, at the rapture, let's say. Does anybody else speak about that? Well, yes. Paul speaks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Does that define the world? Yeah, that's a no-brainer. It's define the world. Paul doesn't need to really go through that to define the world. He doesn't need to really define the world for us. What is Paul talking about right there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 specifically? He's talking about the church. In the last days, our days. That's what Christians will look like. But also you can go to Revelation chapter 13 and you can see the description of the Antichrist, the false prophet, chapter 17, the one world religion. Same description right here, what we're reading tonight. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his own uprightness. Here speaks about the persecution of the righteous in the seven-year tribulation. Yes. Today, yes. Carrying on the rebuke of Judah's leaders from the previous chapters, the Lord speaks to the persecution of the righteous now. In this case, the persecution, it's a persecution through neglect. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. An indictment and the condition of the heart of the watchman and the shepherd today. No compassion, no consideration for the folks they're responsible for, and no compassion. Hang on to that one. This perishes means to be destroyed, but to be led astray into destruction. That's what these watchmen, specifically the shepherds, were doing. This, where it says they perish, the righteous perishes. It means to be led astray into destruction. They're righteous. They're righteous folks, but they're following leaders that they thought they could trust into destruction. They're political leaders as well. They're righteous people. God's calling them righteous. They're righteous folks in a kingdom and in the city of Jerusalem being led by nincompoops. It says, and no one takes it to heart, the political leaders and the religious leaders. Merciful men are taken away. And why no one considers these merciful men are taken away, that is to be carried, to be gathered, to be carried away. And no one considers. While no one considers. But also, it says, merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Now, this is the good news here. Because it's talking about the persecution of the righteous and the merciful men being taken away, but the persecution of the righteous. And no one considers them. No one has any compassion over them. But God's saying, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, it says, the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into his peace. This taken away is to be gathered or to be collected together. And they're taken away from evil. That means the face of evil. And he shall come into peace. Shalom. Now listen. He says, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from the face of evil. What does that sound like? Not just that the death of somebody be present, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but doesn't that sound like the rapture? It means to be collected together. Away from the face of evil. And he says, no one considers that. That, yeah, you may be persecuting the righteous. And the merciful might be taken away. But you don't consider that this is a blessing from God. To be taken away from your evil. But also, that's a hope for us. The rapture will be taken away from the face of evil, the Antichrist. The wrath that will come upon this world because of the Antichrist. Not God's wrath is evil. That's judgment. That's justified judgment. I'm talking about the Antichrist is evil. Sorry about that. don't want to cause any confusion. But they shall come into shalom, peace. And that shalom, you know that what that peace is. That's just an overall peace. I can't even describe it to you. It's not just having peace for the moment. It's just well-being peace. Though the righteous are ignored and persecuted by the wicked leaders of Judah, God will not forsake them. When they perished, when merciful men were taken away, God used it to bless the righteous, to take them away from the face of evil and allow them to enter into peace. Now, it says, from a human standpoint, no one cares. This is what you get in the picture of. But God cares. From his standpoint, he cares. And he delivers the godly from evil. Now, for one, we all know that this was upon the death of the saint, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then he says, come, enter my rest. But also this speaks of the rapture of the church. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of, and as the helmet, are the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But also for the trib saint. For the trib saint, the tribulation saint. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer, speaking of that rest, a little longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Speaking of the persecution right here. Those verses right there speak of the death of the saint entering God's presence, the saints at the rapture, and the trib saints, all right there. But you may ask me, who's the righteous? Well, everybody who fits the definition, which is the opposite of the definition of the watchmen and the shepherds we just read, 9 through 12. The one who knows and does the will of God. The merciful man is the one who shows and considers and shows compassion. The opposite of what we just saw. God sees. God notices. God is not unaware. And he is, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. When we cry out to God, like in Psalm 12:1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, he will answer. It says in Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. He is our good shepherd. Thankfully, we have one good shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ. But just to kind of end with real quick, and I know I went over, I'm sorry, but to end with something. Being Christ Jesus being our good shepherd and our best example of what a good shepherd looks like, Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 5, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. He says, he said to the shepherds. So this speaks to me. This speaks to people who minister in small groups or Bible studies. These are you fathers of your households, your shepherds in your household, right? He says, don't be like these watchmen. That's all of us. We're all watchmen. But to the shepherds in the room, to the shepherds in this room, don't be this kind of shepherd. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. He's now speaking specifically to me in this verse, but he could be speaking to the fathers in this house, and the husbands and the fathers in here. or the leaders of small Bible studies, small groups. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Now, hear this definition, because if you're not doing this definition, you are wrong and you need to step out of your position. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion. Compulsion about anything, pride, money, prestige, whatever, pedigree. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. For freely you receive, freely give. Eagerly, with an enthusiasm, giving freely. That's what that means. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Not being lords over those entrusted to you, not lording over them, but being examples to the flock. If you want them to live a certain way, you want them to see change in their heart and life, you want them to live a certain way, then live that way. But also it says, but what that means is not lording over them. Be like Jesus. Jesus had the big example to his disciples is when he washed their feet. If you're a shepherd, if you're a leader, if you've been called to be that, then you are the lowest of servants. The lowest of servants. But I want to just remind you guys that God sees, God notices, God is not unaware, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me read those last two verses for closing. The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. That's the hope. That's the hope for each one of us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Thank you for your hopeful message. Thank you for showing us the definition of a wicked watchman, a wicked shepherd, but then giving us the perfect example, and that is you, Jesus. You being the perfect example. Change us, mold us, change us, make us more like you, Lord. We want to be like you, Jesus. Make us more like you. Do the work in our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.